Very good morning to everybody. It's good to be with you all this morning, to be able to sit and praise God together in a place of comfort and peace without fear of any kind of physical harm that may come to us. That's a blessing. We're very, very blessed here to be able to do that, and I always look forward to every opportunity to worship God with you all. There are bulletins available. If you want one of those, hold your hand up. We'll make sure you get one. Just keep your hand up long enough for Ben to see. It's been a while back since I was last asked this question, but it happens every so often, and it's maybe one of the most common questions I get, I guess, over the lifetime of my ministry and preaching or whatever, is a question something along the lines of, how is God in control of everything? Is God in control of everything? And things like that, something along that lines. And I remember one time somebody asked me to explain, how is God in control of everything? And I thought it was an interesting challenge, so I accepted it. And pondered on it, meditated on it, and soon came to realize that the proper and only response to that question is, I don't know. Don't know. I don't know how God is in control of everything. In other words, I didn't know how God does everything he does. How can we know that? It's impossible. All we know of what God does is what's revealed in his word. And so, I pondered things like natural disaster and calamity. People say, did God cause that hurricane? Did God cause that earthquake? Did God cause that type of event, or is that just time and chance? And of course, many people, not just me, maybe even you, have spent time pondering that and wondering about that. And again, I don't know. I can't speak at large. I can show you in the Bible where God intervenes in the affairs of humanity. I can't speak whether a certain event in Indonesia yesterday was or not, I can't tell you. I don't know. All I can tell you is what's revealed in God's word. But whether or not he is actively intervening, I do know that he is sovereign. And in a very real, tangible way, he is ruling over the kingdoms of men. So, I mean, obviously, I just don't know the answer. It's Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. I don't know. God says that because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts. Our thoughts and our ways are very low compared to God's. Anyway, I presented that answer to the individual who asked this question. This has been some years ago, and I realized, though, but the answer, I don't know, is not very helpful, right? It's a true answer. It's an honest answer. It's a fine answer. It just doesn't help us make sense of what goes on around us in this crazy, messed up by sin world. So I did give it some more thought, and I did consider that a lesson on the sovereignty of God can help us to wrap our minds around some of this. And in preparing this lesson, I remember coming across a story, and I used this story before when I spoke on this, I think, of a little girl who is dressed, and I don't know if it's real or not, but let's pretend it is, a little girl who's dressed in her Sunday best, right? Picture her, maybe Andy Griffith times, right? In her Sunday best, and she's running as fast as she could, trying not to be late for Sunday school. She was trying to get there. You can just picture her running, and as she's running, and maybe her curls bouncing, as she's running, she's praying to God, saying, "Dear Lord, please don't let me be late." Well, as she's running and praying, she trips on a curb, and she falls down, and she gets dirt all over and tears her dress and just catastrophe. But she gets up, she dusts off real quickly, and she starts running again in the same direction, in the same way, still praying, but slightly differently. This time she prays, "Dear Lord, please don't let me be late, but don't shove me either." And I'm like, okay, I think this little girl gets it better than a lot of us do. A lot of us have a hard time understanding and wrapping our minds around how God is in control of everything. Now, was he actually pushing her? Of course, obviously, it's a funny story. But what I want us to talk about is the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty means, by definition, it's a noun and an adjective. Sovereignty as an adjective actually refers to the quality of rule, if you will. Whereas as a noun, sovereign refers to the one who rules absolutely, like a king. And this is just your standard definition from Merriam-Webster. You can read over it if you want to, but it's used a couple different ways. And so to say that the Lord is sovereign is to say that he is in charge of all creation at all times. He is both sovereign and the sovereign, if we can understand that how that's used in both those forms of the grammar. In fact, one of the confessions of the denominations, I actually like how they, I don't hold to the Westminster Confession, but I like how they phrased it in their little confession. They say, God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And that's true. That is true. So in a nutshell, God's sovereignty means that he is absolutely free to do as he pleases and to demonstrate his absolute control over the actions of all his creation. Or maybe put another way, he permits, for reasons known only to himself, he permits people to act contrary to his revealed will, but he never allows them to act against his sovereign will. It doesn't take very long to realize you're going down a messy theological, philosophical path here, but this concept of sovereignty is absolutely true. No matter what happens in the world, and questions like, you know, why does catastrophe happen? Why does evil exist? All these types of things, everything that is, exists, and happens does so subject to God's sovereignty. We can actually see this illustrated in several scriptures. If you would look into the book of Job, I'm going to give you, we're going to be in the Old Testament entirely this morning, primarily in the book of Daniel, but let's start in the book of Job very quickly. In Job chapter 42, after Job has wrestled with this idea of divine retribution with his friends, and you get down towards the end, and basically God's going to talk with Job, and now we have Job's answer in verse 1 of chapter 42. At last, Job gave the Lord his answer. Look at verse 2. I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Go back and study the whole account, the whole story of Job. The whole bottom line is God is in complete control. Nothing of his purpose can be thwarted by anything that man or anything can do. Over in Psalm 115 in verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your grace and truth. Look at verse 2. Why should the nations ask, where is their God? Verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Now that's not some sort of spoiled type of he does what pleases him. He is sovereign. Whatever the Lord does is good, and it's right. He does so because he is sovereign. He does whatever pleases him. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. One can devise many plans in one's mind, but the Lord's will prevail. The Lord's plan will prevail. Whatever you cook up in your mind, whatever you decide to do, whatever devices, whatever passions, whatever purposes, you may be able to do them, but nothing will prevail against the Lord's. This is this concept of sovereignty. One more over in Lamentations chapter 3. We don't often get to turn to Lamentations very much. Lamentations chapter 3. One of the most beautiful passages is in verses 21 through 24, but let's go down to verse 37 of Lamentations 3. Who can say something and have it happen without the Lord's commanding it? Don't both bad things and good proceed from the mouth of the Most High? Why should anyone alive complain, even a strong man, about the punishment for his sins? It's these types of passages, and there's many, many more, that we start to understand in the New Testament. James says it this way, if the Lord wants it to happen, we will live and do this or that. That's where we get the idea of Lord willing. Right? Lord willing, we say that all the time. Lord willing, and that kind of becomes just a figure of speech. But all of humanity ought to say, if God permits, because we understand he is sovereign. And it's from these verses that we begin to understand what sovereignty is. Let me give you five practical truths related to God's sovereignty. You can scribble these down nice and fast. There they go. Number one, the sovereignty of God is a very humbling doctrine. When you stop and think about the sovereignty of God, it's very humbling. All of a sudden, we feel very small because sovereignty reminds us that God is God and we're not. Boy, doesn't the world need to hear that. Number two, it's an exalting doctrine because it gives us a big view of God, right? Many of us struggle because our view of God is too small. We kind of compartmentalize God. We kind of want to fit him into a nice little package, little pigeonhole, but We need a big view of God. It's also a mysterious doctrine, this idea of sovereignty, because it brings us face to face with the problem of evil. It brings us face to face with the issue of free will. In other words, if God is sovereign, and we don't have time to explore all this, but if God is sovereign, why is there evil in the world? Anybody ever wrestle with that one or been asked that? If humans have free will, how can God be in control? Right? This idea of the sovereignty of God, it's kind of mysterious. It makes us wrestle with these questions. They've been debated for centuries, and they most certainly will continue to be debated until the Lord returns to gather us home. But for our purpose this morning, suffice it to say, related to this idea of God's sovereignty, let's just say that God is sovereign and that you and I are fully responsible for all the choices we make. Maybe in another lesson we'll discuss that one in more detail, but you see, it's kind of mysterious. We find ourselves scratching our heads. But it's also a clarifying doctrine. Even though it's kind of mysterious, it's also clarifying because it teaches that there is no such thing as pure blind luck or chance or fate or just mere coincidences. Because here's why. Yes, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, go over there and read, time and chance happen to them all. We understand that. But even time and chance is not outside of the sovereignty of God. You cannot have God or chance ruling all things. You cannot have both. You can have time and chance, but even time and chance is subject to the sovereignty of God. So it helps us to clarify. Somebody said, well, time and chance, or it just happened, it was just luck, it was just fate. Well, understand, even that God permits, God allows. And then the last thing about this that I'm just giving to you kind of quickly, and maybe you want to chew on these a little bit more and we can study these in more detail, is that the sovereignty of God's an empowering doctrine. It's empowering since God's in charge, since God is sovereign, no mere human should ever intimidate. Especially if you belong to God, if you are His. If you can live, because God is sovereign, you and I can live our lives with boldness and with confidence without fearing anyone or anything if we are God's, if we are in Christ. Because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a consuming fire. We understand this, Deuteronomy 4:24. We understand that God is sovereign. Not that we need to be afraid of God in the sense that He's the boogeyman, but we understand that He is sovereign. He is in complete control. And if we have aligned our will with His, and we'll talk about that more in just a second, we understand that we can trust Him with our lives and with everything. That's empowerment. That's real empowerment to live boldly. And like I said, there's a lot here. Y'all, each one of these bullets is a couple pots of coffee, especially if Richard's involved. It's weeks of coffee, isn't it, Richard? We could sit and chew on these things forever, and we can discuss these things, and maybe we should, but let's talk a little bit about how we can really begin to understand the sovereignty of God from one story in the Bible, and it's over in Daniel chapter 4. We're actually going to spend the rest of our time here in Daniel chapter 4, and I want to look at the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if you all remember old King Nebuchadnezzar, the story of Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those Hebrew youth who were taken into captivity when Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon, the most powerful empire in the world at the time. He's the one who led the army to Jerusalem, and he conquered it 586 B.C., so about 500 and some odd years before Christ. And Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and after that, many of the royalty of the house of Judah, house of David, were taken into captivity, among them Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know them better as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They are taken into captivity, and there are a lot of events. And that's the whole setting of the book of Daniel. And it's one event here in the book of Daniel I want us to look at, because they take place in Babylon, in this foreign country, and it describes how God's people actually fare in this foreign country. But chapter 4, the king actually writes a letter. It's recorded and preserved in the Bible, written by Nebuchadnezzar, or maybe not his hand literally, obviously, but he dictated a letter, as a king would probably do. And he writes this letter in Daniel chapter 4 to clear up some issues, maybe we might call them rumors, that have been circulating about his kingdom in relation to some events that surrounded a really tough time in his life. We're going to read about this today, and you know this story of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, but let's review it, because it's a story about learning the truth of God's sovereignty the hard way. There's easy way and there's the hard way, and Nebuchadnezzar does it the hard way, and so we can learn from this. In this story, Nebuchadnezzar wanted the whole world, because remember, he's the king of the Empire of Babylon. It was the world empire at the time, and he ruled all the nations of the world. So Nebuchadnezzar wanted the whole world to know what God had done to him and for him. That's what this letter in chapter 4 is about. He wanted to explain why the most powerful, the mightiest man in the world, him, Nebuchadnezzar, was now worshiping the God of a small conquered nation known as Israel. Let's pick up reading in verse 1. The following letter was sent out from Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and languages living throughout the earth. Shalom Rav. And that literally means abundant peace. It's kind of an interesting greeting from a Babylonian king, but abundant peace. He says in verse 2, I am pleased to recount the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how powerful his wonders. His kingdom lasts forever, and he rules all generations. Now that introduction is so critical. It's the key to the whole chapter. It's the key thought. The thought is this: how does the most powerful man in the world, ruler of the most powerful empire, switch from worshiping pagan deities like Marduk? He was also known as Bel, B-E-L, or maybe Enlil or Enki or Inanna, these gods of Babylon. How does he go from worshiping them to worshiping the God Most High? In the Aramaic, it's Elala, Elala, Elala. I can never do Aramaic. Elaha, Elaha. So he goes from what is basically El Elyon. It's the same God that Abraham and Melchizedek speak of. How do you go from worshiping these gods, Bel, to worshiping Yahweh? Well, the story here recorded in chapter 4 tells us. I mean, look at verse 4. His life was good. It was real good. He says, Nebuchadnezzar says, I was contentedly living at home, enjoying the luxury of my palace. He had everything anybody could want, right? He had the four big things. He had palace. He had peace. He had prosperity. He had power. He had it all. But then, like in chapter 2, and we're not going to go study chapter 2, but if you went back to chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Well, here in chapter 4, he has another dream. And this dream was probably more like a nightmare because it pounced on him and it terrified him. Look at verse 5. But as I lay on my bed, I had a dream which frightened me, followed by fantasies and visions in my head which frightened me even more. So I ordered all the sages of Babylon to present themselves to me so that they could tell me the interpretation of the dream. Even though he had everything, he's fearful, he can't sleep, so he calls in his wise guys, you might say here in verse 6, all the sages, all these magicians, all these exorcists and astrologers and diviners, they came. He says, I told them the dream, but they couldn't interpret it for me. Verse 8, finally, however, Daniel, who was renamed Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, his God was Bel, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods, came before me and I told him the dream. So here's the setup for this story. He tries to bring in his smart guys. They can't. So he calls in Daniel, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods? And he explains the whole dream, which we're going to get to down in verse 19 and following in a second. But it was a strange dream. Let's keep reading here in the text. Here are the visions I had in my head, starting in verse 10. As I lay on my bed, he says this, I looked, and there before me was a tree at the center of the earth. It was very tall. The tree grew and became strong until its crown reached the sky, and it could be seen from anywhere on earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant. It produced enough food for everyone. The wild animals enjoyed its shade. The birds in the air lived in its branches, and it gave food to every living creature. Now, that part's not too strange. He dreams about a great big tree, right? This massive tree. The birds are resting in its branches. Animals are lying in the shade. I mean, in a barren, desert-like landscape like Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, a great big tree would have been quite a magnificent sight. But it was not just any tree. It's the grandest tree the world had ever seen. But then the dream kind of switches into nightmare mode, right? He sees, starting at verse 13, a messenger. He sees a messenger coming from heaven. Maybe your translation calls it a watcher. Look at verse 13. I looked in the visions of my head as I lay on my bed, and there appeared a holy watcher coming down from heaven. He cried out, "Cut down the tree. Cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves. Scatter its fruit. Let the wild animals flee from its shelter. Let the birds abandon its branches. But leave the stump with its roots in the ground, with a band of iron and bronze, in the lush grass of the countryside. Let him," speaking of, now he's going to switch to talking about Nebuchadnezzar, "let him be drenched with dew from the sky and share the lot of animals in the pasture. Let his heart and mind cease to be human and become those of an animal, and let seven seasons pass over him." Now, listen, that's some trippy stuff, right? And so here he's confused, he's distressed, all of this. But these words that are said here in verses 15 and 16 are what's really got him tore up. In his dream, he hears the pronouncement in verse 17. "This order is issued by the watchers. The sentence is announced by the holy ones, so that all who live may know that the Most High rules the human kingdom. And he gives it to whomever he wishes and can raise up over it the lowliest of mortals." In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar hears this. And like us, he needed a lesson in God's sovereignty. It's God, not man, who's in control. God is in charge of everything. No doubt the king is greatly troubled by this dream. Verse 18 tells us that he's tore up by it. We already know what he did. He calls in all the interpreters. They can't give the interpretation. He tells it to Daniel in the first part of verse 19. And even Daniel's even in shock. And he's frightened by the thoughts, the first part of verse 19. But Daniel goes on to tell the king in no uncertain terms that the interpretation of the dream relates to him, to Nebuchadnezzar. Let's read this. "My lord, if only the dream were about those who hate you," last part of verse 19, "and the interpretation about your enemies." He said, if only it was about somebody else. He said, "The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, and its crown reached the sky, to the sky, and it could be seen throughout the whole earth, that had beautiful foliage and abundant fruit, enough to feed everyone under which the wild animals lived, and whose branches the birds in the air built their nest." He says, "This vision you saw," verse 22, "it's you." He says, "Your majesty, it's you. You have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your rule extends to the end of the earth." In other words, God is acknowledging the tremendous power and prestige and influence that Nebuchadnezzar had over the human realm. But it gets worse. He recounts in verse 23 the announcement of the watcher who said, "Cut down the tree, destroy it, leave its stump with its roots in the ground, with a band of iron and bronze and the lush grass of the countryside. Let him be drenched with dew from the sky and share the lot of the wild animals until seven seasons pass over him." He says in verse 24, Daniel says, "This is the interpretation, your majesty, and it is the decree of the Most High that has come upon you, King Nebuchadnezzar, upon my lord the king." Here's what it is, verse 25. "Nebuchadnezzar, you will be driven from human society to live with the wild animals. You will be made to eat grass like an ox and be drenched with dew from the sky as seven seasons pass over you, until you learn that the Most High rules in the human kingdom and gives it to whomever he pleases." That must have been a hard message to take. That must have been difficult to hear. He goes on to say, "But since it was ordered to leave the stump of the tree with its roots, your kingdom will be kept for you until you have learned that heaven rules everything. Therefore, your majesty, please take my advice. Break with your sins by replacing them with acts of charity, and break with your crimes by showing mercy to the poor, that this may extend the time of your prosperity." So Daniel says, "Listen, king, this is you. basically, bottom line, Nebuchadnezzar is the tree, and he'll be driven away from his people to live with the wild animals. He would even eat grass like an ox. And the state was to last for seven seasons, maybe years, that means, and I think that's what most scholars believe, until he learned the lesson of God's sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar has to learn the lesson the hard way. This is the interpretation. This is the explanation. Of course, we see there in verse 27 that Daniel pleads with him. He pleads, please take my advice. He pleads with him to do what is right. It's clear that the king doesn't heed Daniel's pleading to repent, because the story keeps on going that just a year later, this all comes to pass. Let's keep reading and we'll come make some observations. Verse 28, all this happened, relating to everything Daniel said would happen. All of this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, a year later, as he was walking, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king said, Babylon the Great, I built it as a royal residence by my power and force to enhance the glory of my majesty. Can you hear his attitude? There it is. And that's really the problem. Verse 31, no sooner had the king spoken these words when a voice came down from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, these words are for you. The kingdom has left you. You will be driven from human society to live with the wild animals. You will be made to eat grass like an ox and be drenched with dew from the sky as seven seasons pass over you until you learn that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he pleases. And within the hour, the word was fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and all his nails like birds' claws. A year later. Now think about this for a second. Before we start making some applications, a year later, right here is actually a little side lesson besides the one about learning about God's sovereignty, and that is God's merciful, isn't he? Daniel told him this was going to happen one day, a year later, 365 days later, 365 days of time to repent, to turn and do what's right, verse 27, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't. God is long-suffering. He gave Nebuchadnezzar a whole year to break with his sins. We'll talk about it more in just a second. There's a little lesson of mercy there. But can you picture the scene? One day he's just walking in all of his glory on the rooftop of his royal palaces, surveying the beautiful city. You know, the whole seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, that was there. And pride just flooded his heart, and proof just spilled out of his mouth of his pride and his arrogance. And immediately he's judged. We see there in verses 31 and 32. And one moment he was powerful, thriving king with a sharp mind. And an hour later, because of his arrogance, he's reduced to an animal. You can almost just try to imagine the sight of him. I mean, he was probably so miserable and ugly that people must have been repulsed by him. But certainly some of his staff and his attendants would have had to try to keep up with him. But no doubt he's covered in filth and scratching his flea-infested tangled hair. I mean, just picture it. He becomes like a brute beast. You know, there's a lot of lessons here we can glean. God made Nebuchadnezzar become outwardly what he already was inwardly. Inwardly, Nebuchadnezzar was already rebellious. He was already self-reliant. His heart was filled with pride and arrogance. He was acting like a brute beast. He was not acting like an imager of the Most High, as all humans are created to be, Genesis 1:27. God was determined to teach Nebuchadnezzar about his sovereignty, that the Most High is sovereign and man is not. Now look at the comparison. You have, on one hand, the most powerful, influential, sovereign human on the planet versus God. And you clearly see it doesn't take but a second to understand who is sovereign of the two. That's the whole point here. Every human on the earth was subject to Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar was still subject to God. Certainly many in our time need to learn the same lesson. You know, sometimes God has to put someone on their knees for an extended period of time in order to get their attention. Has that ever been you? God ever bring you to your knees for a while to make you listen? I want you to notice something here. And look at verses 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar chewed his cud, you might say, as an ox, for seven seasons. Here Nebuchadnezzar's eating grass pie until he raised his eyes toward heaven. God brought Nebuchadnezzar the Great to his knees to teach him to raise his eyes to God. You might say that he had a paradigm shift, right? He started to see things differently. Verses 36 and 37, we're going to look at these here in just a second. We're going to identify all the lessons that we can actually read and see here in just a moment. Actually, let's just read it. Let's read it now, right? Verse 34. When this period was over, Nebuchadnezzar says this, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes toward heaven, and my understanding came back to me. I blessed the Most High. I praised and gave honor to him who lives forever. For his rulership is everlasting. His kingdom endures through all generations. All who live on earth are counted as nothing. He does what he wishes with the army of heaven and with those living on earth. No one can hold back his hand or ask him, what are you doing? It was at that moment, Nebuchadnezzar says, that my understanding came back to me. And for the sake of the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor also came back to me. My advisors and lords sought me out. I was reestablished in my kingdom and to my previous greatness. Even more was added. So now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are truth and his ways are just. And he can humble those who walk in pride. You see it there? God brought him to his knees to tell him, to teach him, to show him this lesson about sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar, instead of saying me and mine, he started saying thee and thine. And immediately after this, his sanity is restored and he praised the Most High by honoring him, by glorifying God, the one who lives forever. As someone said, I think when I was researching this, he said, someone wrote that Nebuchadnezzar looked up, woke up, and spoke up. And if we want to tame the beast within us, we must keep raising our eyes to heaven too. We must look up so that we can wake up in order to speak up and proclaim the glories of God. If we don't, we better watch out. You know, when I raise my eyes to heaven, when I look to God as sovereign, what do I see? Like Nebuchadnezzar, I see the Most High. In these verses we just read, 34 through 37, here are six lessons. Write these down. Six lessons in these verses that we need to learn. This is what Nebuchadnezzar learned. He learned lesson number one there in verse 34 in the second half. For his rulership is everlasting, his kingdom endures through all generations. In other words, God rules and reigns eternally. It never ends. His sovereignty is eternal. He also learned that God is greater than the greatest. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest. God is greater. All who live on earth are counted as nothing, he says there in verse 35. Nebuchadnezzar learns that God does whatever he pleases. Didn't we read that a few minutes ago in one of those other scriptures? He does what he wishes with the army of heaven. That's one of the titles of God. God, he is the God of heaven's armies, the Lord of heaven's armies. He does whatever he wants with all the heavenly hosts and with all those who are living on the earth. He does whatever he pleases. Verse 35 also tells us that he defends himself to no one. Right? No one can hold back his hand or ask him, what are you doing? God doesn't have to answer anyone or to anyone. Verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar learned that God never makes mistakes. All his ways are just. All his works are truth. And he deflates those who are puffed up. When someone is exalted in of self and in their own eyes, God can humble those who walk in pride. You see, these are powerful lessons. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn it the hard way. He had to be turned into a brute beast. Would you say that Nebuchadnezzar learned about the sovereignty of the Lord? You know he did. He says he did. He wrote it in a letter that went across his kingdom. Every single person in his empire who worshiped Marduk and Inanna and Baal and all these other gods and goddesses heard him say that the Most High God, El Elyon, is sovereign. That's a powerful testimony. That's remarkable. This account teaches us about dropping to our knees. It teaches us about understanding God's sovereignty, because it causes us to focus on him, his glory, his praise, his will, and not ourselves or even other things. We call them worldly things. We stop focusing on that and we start focusing our eyes upward towards him. You know, when we stop and think about God's sovereignty, our response should be to fall on our knees. Our response should be to give him all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, and then give him everything that we are and everything that we own. That's the right response. That is the correct response. Recognizing that God is sovereign permits us not to focus our attention on the chaos and the evils produced by the adversary and mankind. It permits us to not focus. Now, I'm not saying ignore. It doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to evil. It means we just don't obsess on it. It means that when you turn on the news, if you must read about what's going on in every country of the world and every politician, you can understand what's going on and you can realize, yet in all this, God is sovereign. And you don't have to obsess. You don't have to worry. It even comes down as close to home as things like in your personal life and even in our collective family life. In nearly all the problems and issues of the personal and church problems that I've personally seen in my years of ministry and counseling and teaching, in nearly all of them, pride plays a major part. And it's something when one forgets who God is and who they are. You see, the sovereignty of God permits us not to and instructs us not to become pride. We need to be careful that pride creeps into our lives in subtle ways. And this is not a whole lesson on pride, but you know what? When we do something bad, are we quick to blame others? If we are, then we're proud. When we do something good, do we want to take all the credit? If we do, then we're dealing with pride. When we magnify our accomplishments and minimize our errors while magnifying the sin and the errors of others, and then minimizing their accomplishments, y'all, that's pride. When we put our needs and concerns ahead of others, when we'd rather live our life our way instead of God's way, all of these things are subtle ways that pride creeps in. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, personal pride is always a conflict. It's always in conflict with the Lord's sovereignty. So as we've been thinking about the sovereignty of God, his rule, his power, it would be easy just to nod in doctrinal agreement, and many of you all have been nodding, without really thinking about how it should impact our lives. So I'm going to give you two action steps today. Just two things to do with this lesson. One, just like verse 27 says, break with your sins and do right. In verse 27, it's so interesting. Daniel urged the king to break with your sins. This word in Hebrew means to tear away. It means to break off. It means to discontinue, right? Maybe you subscribe to a service, whatever, and you want to break off with the internet provider and you cut off service. You're not still getting internet service from them. You have cut it off. It's not, I'm just not going to do it today. I might sin tomorrow. It means to break with it and discontinue. Brothers and sisters, Nebuchadnezzar was given 12 months to repent, verse 29 shows us. And I don't know how long you have, but you need to break with your sins today. If you will submit to God's sovereignty, his sovereign will, and be filled by his Holy Spirit, then putting the desires of the flesh to death, breaking with sin, will be truly possible. This is really the only way to break with your sins. Number one. If you want to learn the lesson of God's sovereignty, you will understand. He says, break with your sins. You'll break. You will cease your sins. Number one. Number two, submit to Jesus' lordship and his leadership. What this means is to totally and irrevocably submit to his lordship in your life. This means to be fully convinced, entirely with everything you are, fully convinced that Jesus is Messiah. He's the Son of God. Be completely and totally convinced of that. And then choose him absolutely. And no take backs. Completely choosing Jesus Christ as Messiah and pledging your allegiance to him through immersion. Right? For the remission of sins. Doing so makes Jesus the King of your life. He's now the king of your life. He always has been sovereign. You now acknowledge him as sovereign and submit to him as sovereign and totally obey his sovereign will and his commands, whatever it is. Whatever Jesus says to do, to believe, to think, to feel, you submit. That is total, absolute, irrevocable submission to his lordship and leadership. It is demonstrated by worshiping him. And when you worship him, you are giving him everything that you are and everything that you own. You don't keep anything back. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. You give him everything. Asking him to take down that monument of pride in your own abilities, in your own accomplishments, in your own talents. And we all have talents and abilities and accomplishments. We've all done that. Listen, they're not evil in and of themselves, but only if we have built them up as a monument and we like to polish it and stare at it and praise it. God will help you tear that down. When we do that, we give God our fears. We give our insecurities. We give our doubts. We give our insufficiencies to him, and he fills them. We ask him to control our lives. That means control your wallet, your watch, your smartphone, everything in your life. You give God ultimate, supreme, sovereign control and rule over. And you demonstrate that by telling him that you're willing to do anything and go anywhere at any time in response to his leading. It's always amazing to me, and I don't say this in any kind of ugly judgment because I fall in the same camp many times, how often Christians are like, oh, I love God, I love Jesus. But when Jesus starts nudging, when he starts pushing you to do or go or say, you're like, not today, Jesus. Complete surrender to his lordship and leadership means you go, you do, you say, you believe, you act, whatever he says, wherever he says, whenever he says, you go. Brothers and sisters, this is the only appropriate response to the sovereignty of the Lord. What will you do? You know, truly the Lord is sovereign. I mean, there's no doubt he is sovereign. This, we sing this hymn, this is our Father's world. And a lot of times we think about all the pretty birds and the nice seasons and the flowers, and those things are great. God made that. It demonstrates his power. Everything in the world is subject to God. And it is my observation that the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees submit to God better than all the humans do. They do exactly what he created them to do and do exactly what he says to do exactly when he asks them to do it. I mean, you don't see wildflowers blooming in January. You say, well, they can't. No, they don't, because God made them. The oceans only go so far and they stop. Well, that's because God stopped. That sovereignty is demonstrated in all of creation. Only humans have the choice to submit to his sovereignty. And that's what's so remarkable about being created in his image, to have free will, be a free moral agent, to actually choose to submit to his sovereignty. Everything in creation is subject to God, even though it may be in open rebellion to him. Every rebellious-hearted person in the world who rejects Jesus Christ as king is still subject to his sovereignty, even in open rebellion. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar proved this. He was in open rebellion, but he was still subject. So my question is, if you know that, if you know who God is, will you accept and submit to his sovereign will? Or will you remain in open defiance to him and suffer the consequences? Nebuchadnezzar was given that choice. He was given the choice. God is sovereign, submit or don't. But understand, if you don't, what's going to happen? He chose the latter, and he learned his lesson the hard way. You may be blessed with time right now to choose to submit to the sovereignty of God the easy way. You may not have been turned into a brute beast yet, right? Brute beast yet. You may not have had to be chastened of the Lord. You may not have had to be suffering, or maybe you haven't been brought to your knees. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. The Lord is pursuing you, and he may need to bring you to that point, like Nebuchadnezzar, so that you will choose his sovereignty and his will. C.S. Lewis wrote, here's a quote from C.S. Lewis. He wrote, "The proud man is always looking down, As long as you are looked down, you can't see what's above. And that's really true. One who is proud is always looking down. Where we need to be looking is above. We need to look to the Lord. Just like that little girl who believed God pushed her to the ground while she was running to Sunday school, God will either push us to our knees or we can choose to do it voluntarily. It's passages like this, Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Therefore, Paul says, God raised him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that in honor of every name given, Jesus, in the honor of the name given, Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's everywhere. And every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, we know this verse, and this is powerful. This is speaking absolute truth about the sovereignty of God and who Jesus Christ is. But Paul is quoting Isaiah 45 here. Over in Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, long before Jesus set foot on this earth as his human incarnate form, we have Isaiah saying, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. This is God speaking through Isaiah. I am God. There is no other. In the name of myself, I have sworn, from my mouth has rightly gone out a word that will not return, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear about me that only in the Lord are justice and strength. Do you see it? There's what Paul's quoting. These passages together, do this on your own. Write these down and spend some time meditating these two. What you see is God says, I am sovereign. There is no other. Who has been exalted to the right hand of God? Jesus. He is Messiah, and there is no other. You may choose today to stay on your feet and walk your own way. Go your own path. Ignore the gentle voice of the Messiah who's calling you to come to him. You can do that. You absolutely can. Eventually, every knee will bow. Your knee will bow before the King of Kings. Your tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Messiah. Your choice is, will you acknowledge that today and submit and serve today and receive eternal life? Or will you reject that and lose eternal life? Choosing Jesus as Messiah and King of all, if you want to choose him as that, then it's a simple step to obey him. He commands all believers to die to sin, to be immersed for the remission of sins, to pledge unending loyalty and allegiance to him in immersion, and in return, eternal life is given, with all the redeemed of all time. There's only one other option, and it's the exact opposite, eternal death and destruction, along with all the other prideful deniers of God's sovereignty. And it's the gentle voice that calls. The most powerful being calls with the most gentle voice. He loves you. He desires you to come to him. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, you can come right now as together we stand to sing.